Nice snowy, cold morning out there. Nice job for braving the cold. So in terms of the South City Crossway merge, I just wanted to make you aware in terms of the two pastors there, Kirk and Drew. If should this move forward, one thing that we would be proposing is that they would enter into the elder development process, which is means that they would be eligible for eldership 6 months from the day that the merger happened. So it would be roughly September, October-ish. So that's what we'd be proposing. So when you think through it and talk with those guys, think through it through those eyes as well, through that lens. As you know, if you've been here for more, I guess it's been about a year since we talked about the elder development process. We had taken nominations about a year ago, a year and a half ago. We've had a number of guys in the process over the past year. And part of the policy is that when somebody is about 2 months out from that we're proposing that they become an elder, then we would notify the congregation and give the congregation time to discuss it, talk with them, bring anything forward. So a number of guys, we're hoping that sometime in the summer, so we can't give out all the names of everybody in there, but there is somebody that we're hoping would become an elder early April. And so we're announcing this morning that our goal would be to propose, or that John Scherer would be serving as an elder come April. So we're excited about that. John has been part of the process for a year, and we just love how he serves the community. And many of you have already experienced the way he shepherds us through life. And I personally have had him do that with me and think through life as one of my shepherds. So appreciate John's ministry as well as Patty's and the way that they care for the church. So that would, we'll make some more announcements about that. But so you're aware of that in the next 2 months, our goal would be that John would be serving as an elder. But if there's anything that you feel like, no, you need to consider this or I want to bring this forward, then we'd love to hear about that. You can read about the qualifications about eldership in Titus chapter 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 3 as well. So now we're going to move into opening God's Word. Peter, in his first letter, says that God's people should long for the pure spiritual milk of the Word so that by it you may grow in your salvation. He gives this picture of the same way a newborn baby intuitively knows it needs milk, otherwise it dies. He says that's the way the Christian should view God's Word, because God's Word can actually grow you. And so may God do that this morning as we open up His Word. Let's go to Him and pray and ask Him to do that very thing in us this morning. And God, we come to You like infants. Though we might have made some technological advances in our years of life, we are very much infants before You, and we need Your Word. We ask, God, that this morning it would be food for us. Comfort those who need comfort, and correct any of our thoughts that are off about You this morning. You are great, and we submit to You and to Your Word. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so hopefully you were able to find the book of Nahum as we read it. It's a little, small, three-chapter book. God's jealousy and God's vengeance shall be celebrated. I believe that is Nahum's message to the audience for all of history. God's jealousy and God's vengeance shall be celebrated. Take a look at verse 2 of chapter 1. This is his opening statement. He's gathered the people. His first words out of his mouth, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. It's the very first thing he wants to say. He wants to make that very clear. God is jealous and God is avenging. And take a look at the threefold statement of that. As you read forward, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and He is wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries and He keeps wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. And then He's going to go on giving this picture of God coming to the earth, and it's like the whole earth is melting and rocks are cracking apart because God's great power is coming. And then verse 6, and who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. And the rest of the book is going to unpack the jealous and vengeance of God. And at the very end of the book, the very last statement, you see people are clapping and shouting because God is jealous and vengeance. God's jealousy and vengeance shall be celebrated. In fact, Nahum's name means comforter. Nahum is bringing a message of God's jealousy, a message of God's vengeance, and it's a comfort. Now, when I say it shall be celebrated, I understand from the book, you should hear that two ways. One, it's a matter of fact. God's jealousy and his vengeance, it will be celebrated. Make no mistakes about that. But it's also this implied exhortation to God's people. We must celebrate that God is jealous and that God comes with vengeance. We must celebrate that. And that's what I understand him trying to stir up in the community of God's people. So when you hear that God is jealous, that God has vengeance, does that do that in your heart? I mean, is that your first response? Whoa. Interesting. Thought the heavens were opening up and God, we were all going home. But it was just dust. Does that happen in your heart? Yes, I love God's jealousy. It stirs up hope in me, and I celebrate that. It stirs up comfort in me. Does that do that for you when you hear about God's jealousy and his vengeance? Or what about if you were talking to someone that doesn't worship Jesus as the Christ? If you're talking to an unbeliever, do you feel comfortable saying, you know what? My God is jealous and he's full of vengeance. And I love that about God. And I want you to hear about this. Well, I hope by the end of the sermon that would make sense. And you'd be like, yes, I'd gladly tell the unbeliever that if you don't have a God that's jealous, if you don't have a God that has vengeance, I don't know how you get through this world. Because that is one of the greatest messages I could possibly give you today. And I want to give you this hope. So I wish we had more time to really, you know, spend a long time in Nahum, a couple days. But we got about 30, 40 minutes here. And I know I'm walking into theological landmines, both just to wrap our minds around that God is jealous and vengeance and we should celebrate that, but also just there's this emotional aspect of this. So I obviously I'm not going to be able to answer every question and I might stir up some questions that don't get touched here. I'd love to talk with you afterwards, but that's what I understand Nahum to be about and that's where we're headed. First I want to talk about Nahum's time and then Nahum's message. So Nahum's time, let me give you a little bit of history in terms of where we have been when we were last in 2 Kings. So, can you see that over there, Sam? All right. I want to make sure you're listening. Just kidding. So, last time we were in 2 Kings, it was 2 weeks ago, and then we did Psalm 63 to kind of think through that a little bit. We were in with Hezekiah. This is Judah in the south, Israel in the north. Hezekiah was king. This is 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19 and 20. And Hezekiah was a very good king. If you remember, he brought this religious and political reform. He's the king that finally took down the high places. And he finally got rid of all that idol worship in the land and totally cleansed the land. And he was really touted as one who trusted in the Lord and clung to the Lord. And the authors give high praise to Hezekiah. It was during his reign that the tribe of Israel up in the north was exiled into Assyria. They had bad king after bad king, and they were taken away. But Hezekiah then brings this reform, and he even rebels against the king of Assyria. And praise God, God answered Hezekiah's prayer and trust in him. God delivered a huge blow to the Assyrian army at that time. If you remember, 185,000 soldiers in one night were ousted. Now, I made a mistake 2 weeks ago saying that they never fully recovered, and we're going to see today, actually, Assyria did recover through a series of circumstances. And in fact, during Nahum's time, they were at the height of their power. But so Hezekiah was a good king. He dies, and Manasseh comes on the throne. And Manasseh, I mean, within minutes, sent Judah plummeting. And we're about to read it in 2 Kings chapter 21. Leave your thumb or something in Nahum, because we're going to come back here. But just so you can see what's going on in the context of Nahum, in 2 Kings chapter 21, we'll read there. Chapter 21, verse 1. Manasseh is now 12 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. That is the longest reign of any king in North or South Israel. The longest reign, 55 years. His mother's name was Hephzibah. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah his father had destroyed. And he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. And he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. That's the stars and the skies. He's worshiping the creation. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem will I put my name. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he burned his son as an offering and used fortune-telling and omens and dealt with mediums and with necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And look at verse 16. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other, besides the sin that he made Judah to sin so that they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. 55 years of religious disaster. They've totally turned away from Yahweh again. Then he has a son, Amon, who serves for 2 years and gets killed. And because of this religious disaster, it led right into political disaster. So if you remember, Hezekiah, in his rebellion against Assyria, freed Judah once again from living underneath the power of Assyria. But with Manasseh now on the throne and this religious turmoil, God gave them over once again to Assyria. And now Manasseh has become a vassal king to Assyria. It means he's under the power of Assyria, as all the people of Judah are. And that's terrible news. It's terrible news because God's people were only made to live underneath God's authority in the King of David, not under the authority of another nation. But it's also terrible in terms of just a simple practical piece of the puzzle, is because Assyria was just super, super wicked. And if you remember from when we talked about Jonah, who would have been about 100 years before Nahum, I've read a quote from one of the kings of Assyria at some of the ways that he boasted about what he did to people. And this is what he said. I'm not going to read the quote, but he talked about dismembering some of the people they captured, tearing off their fingers, tearing off their toes. Talks about burying people inside of a wall. So you build a wall around them and you just bury them so that they're left there to starve to death, to suffocate to death, and just live in the dark. He would flay people by taking off some of their skin while they're still alive. He would take the corpses of people and take the skin off, and then they would put it up on the wall as decoration. He would gouge out the eyes of their captors. I mean, just horrendous stuff. And if you go back to Nahum, Nahum has some accusations as well. It's chapter 2, verse 11. This is a word picture that he uses in chapter 2, 11. He says, this is referring to Nineveh, which is the capital of Assyria. Where's the lion's den? The feeding place of the young lions, where the lion and the lioness went, where his cubs were, with none to disturb. That lion tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lioness. He filled his caves with prey and its dens with torn flesh. The idea is it's this picture of this family of lions going in and finding their prey and just kind of tearing them apart and bringing some back to the cave and then just piling it up. It's just this pile of prey and leaving a lot out there for the birds to come and eat. And he says that's what Nineveh is like. They go into these lands, they raid them, and they just take half the people, they throw them up in the cave, and it's just one ton pleasure. It's all for their own joy, and they're destroying people. 3:1, he says, woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder. In verse 8 of chapter 3, talking about this is the Thebes, who was one of the countries that Assyria had come in and taken over there south of Egypt. He says, are you better than Thebes that sat by the Nile with water around her rampart, a sea, and water her wall? Cush was her strength. Egypt too, and not without limit. Put and the Libyans were her helpers. Yet she became an exile to Assyria. She went into captivity. Her infants were dashed in pieces at the head of every street. For her honored men, lots were cast, and all her great men were bound in chains. Now, take a look in the middle of verse 10 there again. This is talking about what Assyria did when they came into the country of Thebes. Her infants were dashed in pieces at the head of every street. So it's actually said that they had set up stations at the corners and brought infants out to destroy them. It's easy to breeze past that in our culture. You know, we didn't experience any of this. But I recall a couple years ago reading a story of someone that went through concentration camps in World War II. And one of the stories he told was being on a train and this baby crying and the soldier taking the baby by the ankles started swinging. I had to put the book down. I mean, I had a baby. I couldn't open it up again for a day or two. I don't tell that story for dramatic purposes, but that's what this audience thinks about these Assyrians. That's what these people are who are over us. They are wicked people that think we're subhuman. And at the drop of a hat will destroy me, they'll destroy my family, they'll destroy my kids. And everything in you at that point, as the audience, something in you says, where is the outrage? Who's going to stop this? And there's anger, there's frustration, there's fear, there's terror. Because this is what the Assyrians are doing, and they don't know if they're next. It's the same sort of stuff. I don't know how do you compare any of this stuff, but when you turn on the nightly news or open up the newspaper and you read about a couple, 13 kids, you heard about this a couple weeks ago, starving their kids, chaining them to beds, treating them worse than the animals treat their own young. And something in you, you read about that, you say, where's the outrage? Did nobody know about this? Or you watch a doctor for the USA Gymnastics being tried, who had assaulted over 100 young girls, sexually assaulted over 100 young girls, that some of it was covered up over the years at universities that he'd worked for. Cases had been brought behind him and people brushed it under the rug. And you go, where is the outrage? Who's going to stop this? Or you read about, you know, school shootings or mass shootings or celebrities committing crimes and getting away with it because they have money and power. Bosses cheating their employees. The rich exploiting the vulnerable. When Exploit No More comes last week, talks about what's going on in our very own city. Something in you, if you're saying right now, says, this is not right. I don't like this. Somebody has to do something and somebody has to put a stop to this. And then Nahum walks into the scene of religious and political absolute disaster. And yet, chapter 1, verse 7, he says these words, "The Lord is good. He is a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him." Now, you read that, given the context of what's going on in their story, I think you almost start asking the question, well, how could God be good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, if God's people are experiencing that type of horrific acts from other people? How could God be good and his people are experiencing that? That does not make sense. But verse 8 then helps us. It says, "But with an overwhelming flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries, and he will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end, and trouble will not rise up a second time." Now, I counted by my count 21 types of those statements throughout the book, just these three chapters. I'm not going to read them all, but here's a couple. 1:12, talking about Nineveh, that "I will cut them down and they will pass away." 1:14, "They will be cut off and I will make their grave." 1:15, "They will be utterly cut off." 2:9, "They will be plundered." 2:10, "They will be desolate." Desolation and ruin. 2:13, "They will be burned." "They will be devoured." And if you would, turn to chapter 3, verse 3, which Matt read for us. "Horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the dead bodies." This is actually flowing out of chapter 2, which is a whole chapter just of this picture of the Babylonian army coming into Nineveh and totally just taking it over and destroying them to no end. Bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies. And then verse 5, "Behold, I'm against you, declares the Lord, and I will lift up your skirts over your face," that's exposing them, "and I will make your nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you, and I'll treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. And all who look at you will shrink from you." And you know what they'll say? "Wasted is Nineveh, and who will grieve for her? Where shall I find comforters for you?" Of course, the answer to that is, you won't. Nobody's going to go comfort them. Instead, you know what they're going to be doing? Verse 19. "There's no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous, and all who hear the news about you will clap their hands over you. For upon you, whom has not your come your unceasing evil?" They'll clap. Everybody who watches you be destroyed, Nineveh, will be cheering. God tells them that there's no way to stop this. Verse 12 gives this picture. If you read that, "Your fortresses are like fig trees, first ripe figs. If shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater." I've never seen a fig tree, so I don't know exactly what that looks like. But last year we grew tomatillos for the first time in our garden. And the way you harvest them, one of the ways, you go out and you just shake the plant, and everything that's ripe just falls to the ground. That's the picture here with the fig tree. It's like God just going up to the tree and catching them all and destroying them. Bam. "Even though you're at the height of your power." This is the message of God's vengeance. And it's a horrifying thing for Nineveh. So let me define God's vengeance for you. This is the definition I've been working with. I define it this way. God's vengeance is God's careful repayment toward wrongdoing. Simple definition. It's God's careful repayment towards wrongdoing. If you look at verse 2, I want you to see this. Second part, he says, "Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he keeps wrath for his enemies," or some would translate it, "he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, great in power," and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. The idea is that God is careful about this. So when we think about God's vengeance, it's not like God's just having a quick tantrum and he doesn't like something, so he just like can't control himself and his anger is out of control. Like that's, we get into that, right? I mean, that's the way we respond at times. But God is careful. He reserves it. Slow to anger. And he will pour out his vengeance at the exact time. Everybody wants vengeance, actually. You know that? I mean, from the very small things to the very great things, right? From your little sister taking a toy, right? I mean, that something rises up. That's not right. To a thief, you know, coming in and harming your family or taking something that's not theirs. There's this idea of vengeance, and we want somebody to come in, and we want to do that. The problem is we don't have the capacity as people to actually even agree on what's evil and what's not evil, let alone to be able to actually carry out the vengeance and the justice. But here, God is the one who declares what's right, declares what's wrong, and he rises up when he sees evil, he rises up to carry out a careful repayment of wrongdoing. And that word repayment is key. He's not just choosing people. You know, I don't like the color of your skin. I don't like the way you talk. I don't like the type of food you eat. And your personality is just kind of annoying to me. And so I'm going to give you a punishment. This is repayment to those who have committed evil. So that's what I understand God's vengeance to be. And so the message to Nineveh is your time is up. This is it. God is coming for you. And he's coming to destroy you with vengeance. Because God is now going to repay you carefully for the evil that you have done. But for Judah, this is fantastic news. Because God is stepping in to the evil that they have experienced. And I can assure you, nobody in Judah at the time that hears Nineveh's message would go around sheepishly saying, "Oh, I heard that God's jealous, but I don't really like that," or "He's vengeful, you know, he has vengeance, but I don't know, it's kind of confusing." Like, they're happy about that. Yes, our God is coming, and he is jealous, and he has vengeance. Like, I love that about God. And he's stepping into our story. That is great news for the people of Judah. Now, some will actually literally get to see it, but not everyone. Right? For those who are going to actually watch God destroy Nineveh, that's a great thing. But even for those who don't, this is a great message to them. Because this is a message that says evildoers will not prevail. They might have a laugh today, but God gets the last laugh. That they will not triumph. God will triumph because God is watching, whether in this life or in the next. But God wins, and God's people win with him. And that's the message of Nahum to God's people. God will punish those who have done evil, and that's why they're left clapping. Take a look at 1:15, right in the middle of the book. "Behold upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off." Here's God commanding, keep your feasts, worship, because I'm coming. Now, I understand part of the idea here is God also trying to free his people from carrying around bitterness and this desire for this personal vengeance that they take it on. And God's saying, hold on. You can now let this go. Judah, this is not your responsibility. Vengeance is mine. And I will repay. You don't have to carry this anymore. That bitterness is going to destroy you. You give that to me. I'm the one watching, and I will be assured that my vengeance will be poured out on evil. I have careful repayment towards the evil done against you. Doesn't mean they can't seek earthly justice. God, in fact, gives government to administer earthly justice at times. But that's not where they're supposed to put their hope. If the hope was in the government to always administer justice, that would be depressing. There's a much bigger hope that God is the one that will have vengeance on all evil. So I don't know if you followed this trial at all about the USA Gymnastics doctor that was convicted of the accounts of sexual assault, but there's a woman who filed the first report, Rachel Den Hollander, who's an evangelical Christian. Her husband has MDiv from Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He's doing his PhD there. It's kind of very similar to us. She's got this wonderful testimony in the courtroom. It's about 30, 35 minutes. If you're able to watch it, it is worth watching. I think she strikes such a great balance of thinking through this issue. She herself was assaulted by the doctor, sexually assaulted. And some of the things she says, I just find so spot on, trying to balance this. She sought justice. She pled with the judge to give the strongest sentence possible that the law could give. She called evil, evil. She didn't hide from that. And yet, at the same time, she looked right at this doctor and said that she said, I pray for you that you will experience the soul-crushing guilt for what you have done. And it would lead you to repentance, because you need forgiveness far greater than the forgiveness that I can offer you today. And yet, I offer that to you as well. I just think she hits that note so beautifully. Seeking justice, earthly justice, as she can. Calling evil for what it is, and yet at the same time, loving her enemies. Because she's not the one that has to carry out vengeance. She can be free to actually extend that. Now, I've read different accounts of people that have suffered through horrific circumstances. One of the things that I've read that gives people healing is to be able to grasp the fact that God was there, God was present, and God has watched, and God has vengeance. And God will take care of it in the end, and the people can be released. And I think that's part of Nahum's goal to the audience of God's, all God's people through the ages, be released. I say, as one who's really not suffered at the hands of other people, so I'm not speaking from experience personally, speak more based off other people that I've read, I know that's not easy. I know that carries around pain, but I trust there may be some here who have suffered at the hands of other people. And it has devalued you and felt like you're second-rate human. It has violated you, and you carry around an agony that many people don't know. Maybe you feel dirty constantly. I don't have all the answers, but there is one who has watched and will carry out vengeance. Doesn't mean we don't seek earthly justice or call evil evil, but it means, even if it's just a whisper, that may God grant you the ability to say, God, I don't understand what happened. I don't like it, but I hereby give this to you. You are the God who will make sure that vengeance is poured out. I cannot do it. Now, how do we know that God is going to do that? Well, chapter 1, verse 2, because the Lord is a jealous God. So jealousy, the jealousy of God, I would define this way. God's jealousy is God's unstoppable zeal to protect that which is precious to him. It is God's unstoppable zeal to protect that which is precious to him. Now, if we get the definition wrong on jealousy of God, it sends all sorts of confusion here, because there's two types of jealousy, and in fact, Scripture actually commands us not to be jealous at times, right? And love isn't jealous, according to 1 Corinthians 13. So, what is it? Is God loving, or is he jealous, or is it both, or what's going on here? So, Here's a way I described it a couple years ago. We were going through a series, and I preached a whole sermon on God's jealousy. The illustration I used that I thought was helpful is to use a husband and a wife to show the two different types of jealousy. Okay, so here's the first scenario. They're in the grocery store. Husband goes to get a different item down a different aisle, and he comes walking back down the aisle where his wife is. He sees his wife at the end of the aisle, and she's talking to a guy. They exchange some words, and right before the guy leaves, they laugh at each other. He storms over there. He says, "What was that? Is that what you do when I'm at work all day? Huh? Is that how you talk with the men? Who was that? What do you do? Who are you?" No, we are going to talk about this when we get home. Now that, if you see that, you say, that is despicable, right? That is enslaving to her, and it's enslaving to him. Right? That is a jealousy that is not good. That is, we push that away, right? We don't want that. Okay? Different scenario. Guy's walking down the street, looks in a coffee shop, sees his wife. Beautiful. She's laughing, she's smiling, and then she sees this hand reach up. This man's hand. And he's wiping some hair out of her face. And she gives a nice little grin. And he says, "What is going on in there? She called me and said she's going to be home late from work. What is that?" Now, unless something's wrong with him, there had better be a righteous jealousy that pops up that says, "Wait a second. We have a covenant with one another. We are together. We are one flesh. That man should not be getting in between us. And I will go after her. I will try to protect her." And so it's an unstoppable zeal to protect that which is precious to him. That's what God's jealousy is. God's unstoppable zeal to protect that which is precious to him. Well, what is precious to God? As he uses this throughout Scripture, we get two things that God is jealous for. God is jealous for his name, for his glory, and God is jealous for his people. God is jealous for his name. God is jealous for his people to protect them. Now, that might raise some questions then. If God has an unstoppable zeal to protect his name and protect his people, sure doesn't look like he's doing a good job. I mean, look out your window. His name is blasphemed all over the place. Look at God's people. I mean, some of them get killed, thrown in prison, beaten. Where's God's jealousy? And I can trust some in Nahum's day. I wouldn't doubt we're asking the same question. If God's jealous for us, why is this happening? Again, I don't have the answers at all in terms of how this works out in terms of the end, but I think the message of the biblical authors, he would say, no. God is jealous. He has an unstoppable zeal to protect himself. And sometimes we experience that on this earth. Sometimes. But always we will experience that eternally. God will, for sure, protect his name and protect his people in the next life. Sometimes he will protect us here, but always he will protect us in the end. Otherwise, I don't think you can read Scripture in the rightful categories, because the author of Hebrews even talks about the prophets. That some of them were sawn in two. Some of them were stoned to death. And so where is God there? Sometimes they're protected, but always in glory. Otherwise, what else do you do? When the perfect innocent man came and wasn't protected. When Jesus, the Son of God, comes, he lives a perfect life, and these evil men rise up to destroy him. And you remember him on the cross when he says, "I could call a legion of angels right now," and God withholds his hand. And yet, that is the most glorious display of God's jealousy and God's vengeance being poured out right on the cross. And so when you step back and you look at the bigger picture of redemption history, some of our questions then begin to fade away a little bit. I'm not saying it totally, but a little bit. Look again at 1:15. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feast, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. So you have to picture this then. They're being commanded to celebrate these feasts. Take two of them, the Day of Atonement and the Passover. Right, Day of Atonement and Passover. I can assure you that the remnant, who has just undergone this religious turmoil, and that their sins are very exposed here, I assure you, they're not doing the Day of Atonement, which is a day where God's wrath is poured out on this goat that gets his throat slit, and then one, the sins of God's people are prayed, they pray and lay their hands on the other goat, and he's sent out into the wilderness, a sign that their sins are taken away. They're not sitting there going, well, God's protecting us because we're so good, and we turned over a new leaf, and we're behaving again. No. They realize in those feasts that God's vengeance is for me. If there's no goat to stand in my place, I'm going to receive the vengeance of God. And so as they celebrate the Passover and they realize the only reason their children weren't killed is because a sacrificial lamb stood in the place. And they're saying, yes, we deserve the vengeance of God as well. And yet, God's jealousy has provided a substitute for us. And we can be made right with God now. And so now the vengeance of God has been poured out upon the Son. And we are set free because God is jealous for us. And that is what then gives power to someone like Rachel Den Hollander to look at someone who has assaulted her. It's like, I've been forgiven so much. The vengeance of God that I rightfully deserve has already been poured out on the Son. And so I offer you forgiveness because I have been set free. That, friends, gives power to people. I mean, think about this. The Apostle Paul went around ordering the death of Christians, stood at the feet of Stephen as he's stoned to death, and then he comes to faith years later. I mean, think about what happened when the Apostle Paul met Stephen's family, if that happened. I mean, surely he went around meeting people that he actually had cause of their death, the death of their dad or their cousin or their brother. And yet Paul is welcomed in. How is that? It's because God's people had realized they too had received such forgiveness from God, the vengeance of God that they deserve was poured out on the Son. And so they're free. And they say, okay, we welcome you. It doesn't mean that we don't seek earthly justice or call evil, evil. And now I've gotten into categories that I don't have all the answers to at all. But there is freedom in this message of Nahum. Freedom for this life and freedom for the next. Freedom to actually move on in this world, even though evil's happening around us, or if evil happens to us, and to look forward to glory. One more thing here, and then we're through. This message is for us to take to the world. This is a message that the world needs. That God is jealous, that God's going to pour out vengeance on all wrongdoing, and you too can live underneath the forgiveness of God. Take a look once again at verse 15 of chapter 1. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. The idea that the picture here is a watchman on the gate, looking out over the hills of Jerusalem. And suddenly he sees someone running over the hills. And they're running fast and they begin shouting, peace! Peace! The enemy is defeated! We're set free. Gather around. We're free. We're free. God has interceded. God has helped us. Come, everybody, come. And then you know that the Apostle Paul pulls this up, right? Romans 10. Isaiah says the same words. And Paul says, this is our message to the world. That we should be those running around saying, peace, peace, the enemy is defeated. The wrath of God is poured out on the Son. You too can be free. The jealousy of God, peace, peace. This is our message to the world. This is the greatest message, that we have been set free from the vengeance of God. And we can trust Him to mete out justice because He's jealous for His people. If you're here this morning and are in Christ, God is more jealous of you than you could ever imagine. He will see to it to protect you to the end. Let's pray. God, I know there's no way I could do justice to the book of Nahum. May your word go forth, and would you strengthen us? I pray particularly those, anyone here who has especially suffered at the hands of another person, God, that you would bring healing to them. And that Crossway would be a place where those things can be talked about, that we can learn to care for people in that way. We know that there's many people in this city as well, God, that need a message of a God that brings justice towards evil and who sets us free from the vengeance of God as well. In Christ's name we pray and exalt. Amen.